Well, good evening and welcome to this meeting of the Southern Presbytery as we look forward to the ordination and installation of Mr. Joey Dunlap into the congregation here in Lochbrickland. One of the pleasures that I have as moderator of Synod is I get to participate in these evenings and to lead us in worship. And it is a real joy to be here tonight. We want to worship God together, and so we turn to our opening praise from Psalm 107. Psalm 107, we're going to be singing these first 9 verses from the psalm. Here we give thanks to God, and we worship God for various glorious things that God does for us. Look in particular at verse 3 and 4. Here we have the God who gathers people. He gathers people who have wandered. He gathers people who are far off. And he brings them to a place of rest. God gathers. And then we see that God feeds. We have that in verse 5 and 6. He feeds the hungry. And we're told that he feeds them abundantly when we move down to verse 9. God gathers those who are far off. He feeds those who are hungry. And he guides in verse 7. He sets people on the right path. He sets them in the right direction that they can go to a wonderful city where they can abide. And so we give thanks to God for these things that God does. And we can give thanks to God for this because this is what he does for us in Jesus Christ. Through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that will be proclaimed from this place, our prayer is that God would gather. Gather those who are lost, those who are far off. Our prayer is that God would feed his people and feed the hungry and feed them abundantly as Jesus Christ is presented to them. Our prayer is that God would guide his people, pointing them to that eternal rest in Jesus Christ. We praise and we worship God for the gospel of Jesus Christ that gathers, that feeds and guides. We sing this psalm together. We'll stand as we sing in praise and then remain standing for prayer. Let us worship God. Let us join together in prayer. Lord and Father, as we come on this, a wonderful, glorious evening, we thank you for an occasion where a presbytery can ordain and install a man to the gospel ministry. Lord, we look forward to this evening as a minister and congregation are joined together. Not, O Lord, because it satisfies earthly longings and desires, but Lord, because this is part of the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And so, Lord, as we have sung from Psalm 107, we acknowledge that you and you alone are the God who gathers your people. And you, Father, feed us and you guide us in your way. And we rejoice that all of this is through Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Eternal One, the Saviour. And so, Lord, we thank you on this evening, a minister of Jesus Christ, of the glorious good news, can be ordained and installed. Lord, we ask that tonight, as we turn to your word, that you might feed us and encourage us. We pray that your hand will be on the Reverend Donaghy as he opens up the living word to our ears, as he proclaims your truth. Father, we ask that our hearts will be stirred as our eyes are set on Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray that we will be motivated to serve Christ all the more faithfully. O Lord, might we be humbled to confess where we have fallen short and to seek, O Lord, your renewing grace, your renewing mercy. Lord, as we look forward to hearing your word, having it applied to your lives by your Spirit, we do ask that in all things Jesus Christ will be glorified and honoured. And Lord, we thank you for that glorious gospel. We thank you for our Saviour, who has brought us peace, who's brought us from death to life. We thank you, O Lord, that it is only in and through your Son who died for our sin that we can be here and that we can proclaim this glorious truth. And so, as you fix our eyes on him who died and rose again, O Lord, may you be glorified and honoured. Father, we do pray tonight for the gospel as it advances, not just here in Lochbrickland, but Lord, we pray for the gospel advancing throughout this whole land, throughout the nations of the earth. And tonight we pray in particular for our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine and in Russia. O Lord, as the gospel of peace is proclaimed from your children, from ministers that you've called to yourself to preach the truth, O Lord, we ask that that spiritual peace will also be accompanied by a physical peace. O Lord, protect your children in those countries, especially in the Ukraine. Lord, we can think of reformed believers there, ministers of your truth, who continue to serve in what are difficult times, dangerous times. Lay your loving hands upon them, sustain them, and use even, Lord, the wickedness of men to further the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Lord, we commit all of this evening's activities to you, asking that in everything you will be glorified and honoured. And again, Lord, our earnest desire is that Jesus Christ will be clearly presented before us, that we might love our Saviour more. O Lord, that we will be filled and abundantly filled as we look to him, and that our hearts might be set on the glory to come. Because we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite now Tim Donaghy to come and bring to us God's word.
Turn with me to the Gospel of John, and the 15th chapter. Chapter 15 of the Gospel according to John. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. And we finish our reading at the end of that 14th verse. Now, it's not exactly clear where the Lord Jesus Christ was having this discourse with his disciples, but it does come from his final part of his discourse, chapters 13:1 to 17:26, and takes place immediately after chapters 13 and 14 of John, which deal with Jesus in the upper room. Now, the imagery of the vine would have been very familiar to the disciples. Israel is described as a vine in Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9. You have brought a vine out of Egypt, you have cast out the nations and planted it, you prepared room for it, and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. And unfaithful Israel was described in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21 as a fruitless vine. So the imagery of the vine would have been very familiar to the disciples in the upper room. So let us examine what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us through this picture of the vine and the branches. And the first thing that we need to remember and look at is the need to be joined to the vine. Jesus is telling his disciples that unlike faithless Israel, he himself is the true vine. He is the embodiment of what Israel should be: pure, holy, and obedient to the word and the will of God. And the only way that men and women can have that kind of abundant life promised by God to Israel is as they are joined to that true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to think about a couple of things. First of all, It is more than mere appearance. It's not simply that something looks as though it's joined to the vine. It must actually be joined to the vine. And the situation of Judas Iscariot makes that abundantly clear. Outwardly speaking, Judas could have appeared to be an exemplary disciple. After all, he had left everything and followed Jesus. He had shared all the privations that the rest of the disciples had as they wandered from place to place. He was trusted by his fellow disciples. After all, he was the treasurer. He had the bag. And you don't make someone treasurer that you don't trust. And so, obviously, Judas had the confidence of his fellow disciples. He was responsible for what little money this apostolic band had. Now, when Jesus uttered the unbelievable statement that one of his disciples would betray him, none of them thought of Judas. When Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," they didn't all immediately turn round and point the finger at Judas. "He's found you out at last." No. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 22 tells us, "They were exceeding sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?'" So John said, "Lord, is it me?" Matthew said, "Is it me?" The disciples began to question whether it would be them that would betray him. They didn't suspect Judas. And the sad reality is that people can give the impression of being true believers and yet not be joined to the vine. This is a challenge for every one of us that professes faith in Christ. Is it real, or is it simply mere appearance? You see, there must be a living union. If you think about the vine, the branch receives its life through the trunk, where the sap comes through. A branch that is simply tied to the trunk will never bear fruit, because it receives no life-giving sap. It may look real. It may be so carefully tied to the rest of the plant that it seems to be joined. But it has no life. Even so, a person can be baptized. It can be a member of a congregation. They can be an office bearer in the church and yet have no life in them. The scripture makes that abundantly clear in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, 'Lord, Lord,'" there's a profession of faith, "shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?'" So there we have ministers, or preachers, or evangelists. "In thy name have cast out devils. In thy name done many wonderful works." Wouldn't we love to have people like that in our congregations? People who were working, witnessing, apparently. "And then will I profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" You see, there must be a living union. But then we also see that there must be pruning. For there to be fruit bearing, there has to be pruning. And this passage speaks of two kinds of cutting away. There is, first of all, in verses 2 and 6, there is the cutting away of dead branches. And sometimes professing believers fall away. Sometimes they are removed. They are removed from the church because of discipline or whatever. So there is, from time to time, the cutting away of these dead branches. But what I think is more significant is the pruning in order to produce more fruit. That pruning may come through adversity. It may come through discipline. It may come through failure. So that the believer is cast more and more upon the Lord. The need to be joined to the trunk. But secondly, we see the need to produce fruit. And the major evidence that a branch is life-givingly joined to the trunk is that there is fruit produced from that branch. So Jesus says that if a person abides in him and he in them, they will, not may, not could, but they will produce much fruit. Verse 5. We've already seen that it's absolutely imperative that a person must have a personal and a life-giving relationship with Christ if there is to be any fruit. But what is that fruit that must be produced? Now, we could take a whole series looking at that, but I want to mention just a couple of things. The fruit of abiding in Christ. And there are four evidences given in the passage that should be seen in the life of the believer. First of all, obedience to the word. It is important to know the word, but it is even more important to obey it and to live by it. We sometimes pride ourselves on our knowledge of the Holy Scripture. Many of you have committed verses of the Scripture to memory. You know the word. But the question is not whether you know the word, but do you diligently obey the word? Do you obey it in your personal life, in your family life, in your working life, in your social life? You see, that's one of the evidences of being joined to the vine, to that true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, if we obey the word. As a second evidence in verse 7, answered prayer. Jesus speaks of one of the great benefits of believing the word and acting in accordance with it. They will have an effective prayer life. And that should be no surprise. For if we live in accordance with the mind and the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what we ask in prayer will be in accordance with his mind and will. And we will ask and desire nothing that is contrary to the will of Christ and to the glory of God. As a third thing, that a third evidence of being joined to Christ, verse 11 speaks of overwhelming joy. Overwhelming joy. Now, it's easy for us to equate joy with happiness, but that is not the case. Jesus spoke of his joy remaining in his disciples, and this at the time when he was facing imminent death and the wrath of God upon sin. It would be hard to imagine that, humanly speaking, that Jesus was happy at the thought of what lay before him. Indeed, a few short hours after he spoke these words, he said to his disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death." And then in prayer he says, "Father, if it is thy will, remove this cup from me." But the joy that never left Christ was the joy in doing his Father's will and completing the task that God had set him to do. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2 we read this about Jesus. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So for the believer to have the joy that Christ promises here, he is to keep the commandments and to faithfully fulfill all that has been given to him to perform. Overwhelming joy, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the difficulties that the believer may face. And then fourthly, there is that overpowering love in verse 12. This is a repetition of the new precept that Christ gave to his disciples in chapter 13 and verse 34. It is a love that overcomes all obstacles, a love that continues in the face of rejection, the kind of love that Jesus had and has for his own people. Self-giving, self-sacrificing love. So the believer is to love his fellow believer and to go on loving them no matter how circumstances change. The kind of love described so eloquently in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The need to produce fruit. And when we think of the fruit that is to be seen in the life of the believer, it is quite natural that our minds would turn to Galatians chapter 5, where we have the fruit of the Spirit. And the first three virtues mentioned there have to do with basic disposition towards God and men. Love, joy, and peace. Peace with God through Christ. One commentator says this: contentment instead of unhappiness, trust instead of worry, serenity instead of constant agitation. Peace with God through Christ. We maintain peace with our fellow man by not allowing strife to be a part of our relationship with other people. We maintain peace by being happy with who we are and where we are in the providence of God. There's a wonderful verse in the scripture that says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." There is so much discontent in our world. There is so much discontent amongst Christian professing believers. They are unhappy with their congregation. They're unhappy with their minister. They're unhappy with the elders. They're unhappy that this is done and that's done and this is not done and that is not done. And they are discontented. There should be no such thing as a discontented believer. We are to seek that godliness with contentment, which is great gain. And then the fruit of the Spirit is patience, a readiness to bear with others. It involves a readiness to accept others just as they are, with all their faults and shortcomings. After all, God accepted us just as we were, with all our sin, with all our shortcomings, with all that we are. God accepted us as we were. We expect other people to put up with us. We expect other people to bear lovingly with my faults. Are we willing then to bear with one another's faults? Patience, kindness, the gentleness of Christ. Romans 11, chapter 22. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail. Severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. These are some of the evidences of the fruit of the Spirit. If we are joined to the vine, we will produce fruit. Faithfulness, conscientious in duty and reliable in word and deed, doing what you say that you will do, being known as someone that people can trust because you are reliable. Meekness, humility and submissiveness, not being arrogant nor violent, humble and patient. Meekness is not being weak, but rather having a servant-like submission to God and to others in your care. Meekness or humility is defined like this: freedom from pride and arrogance, a modest estimation of our own worth. Humility or meekness is the opposite of pride. And 1 Peter 5:5 says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Self-control, power within. These are just a brief mention of what we should expect from those who are joined to Christ, to those who are believers. These elements ought to be evident in our lives. And if these things are not evident in our lives, we need to ask ourselves this very searching question: am I truly joined to the vine? Or is it mere appearance that I don't have this life-giving sap that comes through Christ? You see, we need to demonstrate these things, to demonstrate to ourselves that we are truly joined to the vine. Because if we're not, and if you are not joined to that vine tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ has a word for you. You'll be cut off and thrown into the fire. That's what he says. He says those branches that are not truly joined to the vine will be cut off and cast into the fire. But you see, the wonderful thing today is that you are still able to become joined to the vine. You are still able to come to Christ. You are still able to be joined and to receive that life that comes from Christ. So don't delay. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, take this opportunity and this warning. I am the true vine, says Jesus. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Are you joined to the vine? Do you receive your life through Christ? And if you can truly say yes, then do you manifest in your life, day by day, some of the fruit that should be expected from one who is joined to Christ? If you think about it, one day, we say that we look forward to being with Christ, that we look forward to being with him. And does the scripture not say that one day we shall see him, Jesus, as he is? But it doesn't stop there. One day we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. If our goal is to be like Christ in eternity, then surely there should be some evidence of that here in this world, in this life. We are the body of Christ. We are to manifest Christ. If we have his life flowing through us, then we should manifest the character of Christ. We should be, to a very, very small degree, we should be like Christ. That's our goal. Let us therefore bring forth fruit. It may be that we need, first of all, to bring forth fruits of repentance. If we look at ourselves and we see how far short we have fallen from what is required of us, then the first action needs to be repentance. We confess our sin. We repent of our sin. And we seek the forgiveness of Christ. And repentance should bring with it a hatred of sin, a desire to serve and worship the Lord, love for the Word, and the desire that the whole of life would be lived for the glory of God. A life lived for God will produce much fruit. In fact, it cannot fail to do so. Every true disciple of Christ produces fruit because he lives in union with him. If the fruit is not being produced, there has to be serious questions asked about whether or not they are joined to the vine. Let us examine ourselves and see truly whether we be of the faith or not. Amen. Now we sing praise from Psalm number 80 and verses 15 to 19. This vineyard which thine own right hand hath planted us among, and that same branch which for thyself thou hast made to be strong, burnt up it is with flaming fire. It also is cut down. They utterly are perished, when as thy face doth frown. O, let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand, the son of man, whom for thyself thou madest strong to stand. So henceforth we will not go back, nor turn from thee at all. O, do thou quicken us, and we upon thy name will call. Turn us again, Lord God of hosts, and upon us vouchsafe to make thy countenance to shine, and so we shall be safe. We stand and sing praise to God. Please be seated. As is customary at ordinations and installations, we take up an offering for the work of the Synod's Education Fund, the fund that helps to support men who are training for the ministry. So the offering for the Education Fund will be taken, and after that I'll ask the Reverend Nigel Agnew to come forward with the defence and of Reformed Presbyterianism.
Tim said I was going to give the defence of Reformed Presbyterianism. I'm not. I'm going to give a defence of Reformed Presbyterianism. There's a huge difference there. Okay. In doing this evening, I said at the presbytery I'd limit this to 7 minutes, so here goes. I want us to think this evening of the early days of why there came to be a separate denomination. Have we a right to exist as a separate denomination? And I do believe that most of it is rooted in the 1638 covenant. How often have you read it? Have you ever read it? Just try to go home maybe this week or this weekend and try to read the 1638 National Covenant. You might find it hard going, not least because of all the references to parliamentary legislation. But you might also find it hard going because of some of the specific phrases concerning the things that those who signed the covenant thought necessary to do. You see, as you read it, you might say, well, could I really agree with that specific thing? But on the other hand, before we judge it too harshly, please remember it was a response to specific problems. We don't know all the detail, and we were not there. And thus, if we read the 1638 Covenant, we need to take all those things on board as we try to work out what was actually necessary and what was not necessary. Now, you may be saying, what is he talking about? But I'm going to quote from it now. So this evening, I've picked out 3 phrases from the 1638 Covenant which speak more generally. Not totally generally, because they refer to government in terms of kings and princes. So I'm just going to read this and just listen a moment, and then I'll try to summarise it. Firstly, that all kings and princes shall serve the same eternal God to the uttermost of their power, according as he is required in his most holy word contained in the Old and New Testament. And then skip a bit and further down, it says, and these kings and princes shall rule the people committed to their charge according to the will contained in God's revealed word. And then the third part, and shall procure to the uttermost of their power to the church of God and whole Christian people true and perfect peace in all time coming. Perhaps we could base all of the things they said on a passage such as Psalm 2, and I think you'd have to start with a passage like that. But if you were to summarise those things that I've just said, I'm going to summarise them 3 ways. You see, they said explicitly the king and the government should acknowledge the God of the Bible. They should acknowledge even the very word gospel. Because the very word gospel, what did it mean in its initial context? It meant a new emperor had been installed, a new king had taken up power. And governments were to explicitly acknowledge that king, the King of Kings. Secondly, these governments were to govern according to the Bible. And think of that. Think of it for our own day. Think of education. Think of science being related, everything related to the infinite reference point, God himself. Think of babies being protected in the womb. So they would govern according to the Bible. And thirdly, they would ensure the church is not persecuted from outside or inside the realm of government. And that includes the whole idea of seeing that government cannot have any say in how the church is run. Now, in a sense, those three principles, to explicitly acknowledge the God of the Bible, to govern according to the Bible, and to make sure the church has peace, on one level, they seem straightforward. But is it? If you're a government that explicitly acknowledges Jesus as king, if you are that covenanter government back in the 17th century, what do you do about governing those who do not believe in Jesus? What do you do about governing those who do not even believe there is a God? What I would say this year, especially as our synod speaks about it, I think we need to wrestle with these things. Previous generations wrestled with these things. Did they get them all right? Probably they didn't get everything right. Will we get it right? Probably not. It's a good place to start. But where might we even start to wrestle with these things? And I think it's biblical to start from family government and to learn from that. Think of a Christian family bringing up children and one of them says, I don't want anything more to do with God. I don't want anything more to do with the God you have told me about. Well, parents who love their children will know that they cannot make rules to legislate them into the kingdom. But that doesn't mean they shouldn't make rules, perhaps at times, to curb the freedom of that child. Because what if that older child is trying to tease or mock the younger child who has their faith in Jesus Christ? And I'm giving that as a specific example of how you start from something like that and you wrestle and work out those principles. In Northern Ireland, a lot of people love to make comments on the politics of the day. I'm telling you that, Joy, okay? We all do. There may be very little chance that our distinctive principles will be heard. Many might even think we're some sort of radical nutcases. But we should unashamedly declare that Jesus is King. Unashamedly declare in our personal lives and our national life, that's what we're aiming for, that Jesus is King of Kings. You see, this King that we declare, he's not like the leaders of the world. He is not a tyrant. He is not a cheat. He is not a liar. He is a King who brings his kingdom by dying for tyrants and cheats and liars, for sinners. The nations are called on to bow to the King. We see that at the close of Psalm 2. Only a foolish nation says, we will not have this man to rule over us. Amen.
Well, brother, we come to the point in our service this evening where, as a presbytery, we are going to both ordain and install Mr. Joseph Dunlap as the pastor of this congregation. Mr. Dunlap was a licentiate of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. His credentials have been passed on to our presbytery, and those credentials have all been found to be in order. And that being the case, our presbytery can proceed to ordain him and install him in the congregation here of Lochbickland. And with that in view, I would ask Mr. Dunlap if you would please come up onto the platform here beside me, and I'll put the questions to you in relation to your vows. So, Bernard, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice? I do. Do you believe the doctrines contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith, as received by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in the year 1647, and in the catechisms larger and shorter, to be founded upon and agreeable to the Word of God, and as such, do you acknowledge them to be the confession of your faith?
I do.
Do you believe that the worship, discipline, and government practiced and adhered to by the Reformed Presbyterian Church are founded on the Word of God and agreeable thereto?
I do.
Do you promise through grace to assert, maintain, and conform to the doctrine, worship, discipline, and government of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and that you will follow no divisive courses therefrom, either in theory or in practice?
I do.
Do you acknowledge the obligation of the covenants, national and solemn league, and the obligation arising from the swearing of these covenants by the Reformed Presbyterian Church?
I do.
Do you consider the cause for which the martyrs suffered under the persecution of Scotland and Ireland to be the cause of God and truth, and in conformity with the nation's solemn engagements?
I do.
And do you accept the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church and promise to adhere to and promote the same as God may give you opportunity?
I do.
Are you willing to take part with us in the public service of Christ, not from ambition or any other common motive, but out of zeal for God's glory, love to the Redeemer, and an earnest desire for the salvation of souls and the promotion of the peace and prosperity of the Church?
I do.
Do you promise through grace to perform the following ministerial duties? To seek to know the power of God in your own heart, and that you may be able to expound and apply it from personal experience, to be diligent in study, in preaching, in exhortation, in visiting families in the sick, and in the training of the young, praying earnestly and always for a blessing upon your neighbours. In your preaching, not to be satisfied with the general statement of doctrine, but to be careful to speak to the conscience in a direct and searching manner. To be active in relation to Christ's public cross, asserting the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over the individual, over the church, and over the nation, in all its affairs and relationships. To endeavour to know particularly the condition of the flock committed to your care, that you may better apply the word to their cases both in private and in public. To do your part faithfully and administering among them the discipline of the Church. Do you so promise?
I do.
Do you promise to rule your own house well, to live a holy and circumspect life, adorning the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things, and setting an example of piety in every relationship of life to the flock over which you are about to become an overseer?
I do.
Do you promise to be subject to this presbytery and to the higher court of this church, and to take a due interest in all her proceedings?
I do.
Do you accept the office of pastor over this congregation, and engage to perform the duties of pastor among this people, as you shall answer at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints?
I do.
I'm going to ask the teaching elders of our presbytery, and also the clerk of session of this congregation, Mr. Billy Camps, representing not only the congregation, but also the ruling elders in our presbytery, to come forward. We will lay hands on Mr. Dunlop, and I will pray the ordination prayer, after which we will declare him to be the minister, and then put a question to the congregation of the church. So gentlemen, and those of you who are teaching elders, will you please come forward. Mr. Gans. Mr. Dunlop, would you please kneel? Father in heaven, we thank you for the purpose for which we are gathered here this evening. We rejoice, Lord God, in your wonderful provision for this flock of your people over many years, for the men who have served faithfully here as under shepherds of the flock of God. We thank you for the most recent long ministry of your servant, Reverend David Silversize, and for keeping this congregation faithful to you in the years since the congregation has been gained. We rejoice in your gracious providence, Lord, that has brought this young servant of yours and his family all the way from America to serve you in the context of the congregation here. We thank you, Lord God, for the unity among the congregation in making out their call to joy, for the clarity of guidance that you gave to him and his wife and family. And we thank you for binding their hearts one to another already. Lord, it is our prayer that as you have called Joy, so, Lord God, you will equip him. The gifts that you have given him, we pray that you would bring them forth in abundance throughout his ministry. Grant, Lord God, that he may serve you with wisdom, with knowledge, with spiritual discernment. Feed him when he's in the study, so that he might subsequently feed your sheep. Remind him daily, Lord, of the high calling to which you have called him, of the solemnity of the responsibilities and duties that he has to perform. But also, Lord, bring delight to his soul in his sense of serving the greatest master that there ever is. We pray that as he undertakes his responsibilities, that he might see fruit for his labour, that he would see the salvation of sinners, the strengthening and the sanctifying of the saints, and that as a new chapter opens in the life of this congregation, Lord God, it will be a time of great future blessing. We pray, Lord God, that you would bless him abundantly as the new pastor of this congregation. Father in heaven, as we ordain him and set him apart, we pray that you would bless his ministry, and that you would bless him not just as a pastor, but also, Lord God, as a husband, as a father, as a neighbour, and as a member of this community, and indeed of our presbytery. I do now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only King and Head of the Church, and by the authority of this presbytery, admit you, Joseph Dunlap, to this pastoral charge, and to take part with us in the work of this presbytery, in the work of the gospel. May the Lord bless you. Mr. Dunlap, please stand. In token of you being ordained and installed in this presbytery, I give you the right hand of fellowship, trusting that you may know every encouragement and blessing in the Lord. I'm sure my fellow elders will want to shake your hand. If you would just remain in the storm up on the circle there. There is a question that has to be put to the members of the congregation of Loch Rickland. You're scattered throughout the building. I will ask you to listen carefully, please, and to respond by raising your right hand in affirming what this vow before God requires of you. Do you, the members of this congregation, adhere to the call which you have given to Mr. Joseph Dunlap to be your minister? And do you engage to render to him all that honour, encouragement, obedience and support in the Lord which you have already tendered to him in your call, and to which his office, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, entitles him? Do you so promise? Please raise your right hand in affirming that. Thank you. Mr. Dunlap, as a member of our presbytery, is to sign the declaration which is in front of us here. Mr. Dunlap, will you go down, please, and the clerk will get you to sign it. Do you want to read out what it says? You're better hearing what you're saying before you say it.
Formula to be subscribed at ordination and installation of ministers. I believe that the doctrines set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith, as approved by the Church of Scotland in her Act of 1647, and in the catechisms larger and shorter, and in the doctrinal and practical testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, are founded on and agreeable to the Word of God, and as such I subscribe it as a confession of my faith. He's an American. We put the day before the month.
The same as Mr. Dunlap, Mr. O'Breath has been appointed by Presbytery to bring a charge to both yourself and the congregation. He will come up forward now to do that, and in a moment or two he will instruct you to put your seat again for the family.
If I look a wee bit pale tonight, it's not because I'm unwell. It's because for a horrible moment I thought Tim Donaghy had stolen my passage when he read from John 15. Actually, it's not the first time that happened. Tim, I don't know if you remember when we were students, Adam Lockridge was going on holidays and he asked you to preach for him one Sabbath, and I was to preach the next Sabbath. And you preached from Ephesians 6. And I preached the next Sabbath from Ephesians 6. One of the members said, I think the Lord must be telling us something. Anyway, the Creator has made us human beings, social beings. And in other words, we need the company of other people, especially good friends. And such friendships are precious and important. God made us that way. And the Bible has a surprising amount to say about friends and friendships. But I just want to refer for a few moments to the passage that Tim read from John 15. He actually read the words that I'm going to refer to as well, though he didn't really comment on them. When the Lord said, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." And he said those words not to the world in general, but to his disciples. Now think about that. Here's the Son of God himself saying to his followers, to his disciples, "You are my friends." That's a very rich passage. But I want to just say two things in connection with the passage which will relate to the charge of the congregation and to your new minister. First of all, true friendship does not require perfection. Remember, the men that our Lord was speaking to were less than perfect, and yet he said, "You are my friends." They got things wrong. They got muddled in their thinking. Some of them even got some things very wrong indeed. You could think of Thomas, who doubted. It wasn't that he doubted himself, he doubted the Lord. Or Peter, who denied his Lord. And yet, the Lord calls those men his friends. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to think that we can be friends of the Son of God? And our Lord offers this friendship not then to perfect saints, but to imperfect saints, to sinners. You see, if someone offers you their friendship, but only if you're absolutely perfect, such a friendship would not work out. It won't last, because of course you're not perfect. The stresses and strains of your imperfections will eventually show. Sometimes that's a problem in marriage, where people are looking for perfection in a husband or wife. But the strains of imperfection will indeed show. It's a little bit like a substance called Mazak. I don't know if you've ever heard of Mazak, but it's a type of metal alloy that was invented before the Second World War. I'm not sure exactly when, but it was before World War II. And it seemed great at the time. Strong, yet light and inexpensive to make. But 80 or so years later, some objects made of Mazak are showing the stresses and strains of imperfection, of serious metal fatigue, cracks and imperfections under stress. And some of the things made of Mazak are now crumbling to dust. Not all of them. It depends, as I understand it, it depends on the quality of the zinc that was mixed in with the iron and other substances. But the imperfections eventually showed up. Just like us human beings. Just like us Christians. We're all weak. We're all imperfect. The Bible knows this and the Bible shows this. This congregation is not perfect. How dare you, sir? You don't know us. Well, I know my own heart, and I also know that no congregation of God's people anywhere are perfect. I remember meeting a gentleman some years ago who professed to be a Christian and told me that he had reached a stage of sinless perfection. He says, "In fact, I haven't sinned for 6 months." And being a wee bit cheeky, I said to him, "Ah, but you've just sinned there now. What do you mean? You boasted about it." I don't know whether the message really got through to that gentleman, but I did my best. Anyway, we're all imperfect. Congregations are imperfect. Here's something else. This may come as a shock to some. Ministers aren't perfect. Now, some people might think that ministers should be perfect, and in one sense that's true. That's what we should all be aiming for as believers. But the fact is, we're not. And so true friendship between a minister and his congregation does not depend upon, or should not depend upon, notions of perfection. Your new minister will make mistakes. How can you say that, Barry? Well, I know I made plenty of them, and I would say that every minister here would admit that they made plenty of mistakes as well. I still make them, by the way. So, the thing is, ministers aren't perfect, congregations aren't perfect, and we have to accept that. And still, Jesus Christ offers friendship to his imperfect congregations and ministers. True friendship with Christ doesn't require perfection to begin that friendship. But ultimately, he of course will bring about perfection in his saints. And yet there's something that may seem a wee bit contradictory here, and this is the second point, and I'll finish with this. True friendship doesn't require perfection. True friendship does require loyalty. The Lord said to his disciples, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Well, is the Lord saying that unless we perfectly keep all his commandments, let's say, for example, the Ten Commandments, we can't be his friends? Well, if that were the case, no human being could be his friend, not even those apostles that he named friends, because we all fail, of course, to keep his commandments perfectly. We all sin, in other words. Even the greatest of God's saints still sin. So what can the Lord possibly mean then? Well, context is everything in these questions. And the immediate context here is not about the relationship between the commandments and how we obtain friendship with Jesus Christ. It's about how we demonstrate friendship. What Tim was talking about earlier, how we show that we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. The Saviour himself says in verse 12 that this is his commandment, that we love one another. And then he goes on to say, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends. Why are you loyal to your country? Because you love your country. Why do soldiers sometimes, very often, lay down their lives for their country? Because they're loyal to their country. And the man there in verse 13 of the passage is Christ himself. He is loyal. He has a true and genuine friendship towards his chosen people. He would lay down his life at the cross to save his friends, his people. And he'd be loyal to them. And that's the kind of love Christians are to have for one another. That's the kind of love that congregations and pastors are to show one another. Love one another, the Lord says, as I have loved you. That's how we're to display that. See how these Christians love one another. And that's the kind of loyalty that Christ has shown us, and the kind of friendship that he's shown us and he wants us to show each other. It's not put on. It's genuine. It's, you might say, a covenant bond of loving loyalty. And that should exist between believers and between their pastors. If you're a real friend of Christ's, it will show. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect, but the genuineness of your profession will show. What an astonishing thing that Jesus Christ should be glad to call us his friends. Mr. Dunlap, I've already said your congregation is not perfect. But like Christ, you are to be loyal to him. You are to be their friend. Genuinely loving them for Christ's sake. Look, Brickland congregation, your minister and his family are not perfect either. But you're to be loyal to them, because they also are the friends of Jesus Christ. It's a great pity that often us Christians forget that when we are dealing with fellow believers with whom we may not agree on some things. But they're Christ's friends. You might not always agree with what your minister says or does, but never forget, he's a friend of Jesus Christ. He could be wrong, he could be right, but he's a friend of Jesus Christ. And the same is true for you. The congregation are friends of Jesus Christ. That is, those who know and love our Saviour, in the sense that Mr. Donaghy was talking about. They are friends of Jesus the Christ. Now, there will also be some misunderstandings, because your new minister is from a different country. But hold on a minute, we've more or less the same culture, the same ways of thinking about things. That may be true in many, many instances, but there are differences as well. And so, if he pronounces the word herb, as in herbs of the garden, as herb, don't get annoyed with him. That's the way Americans pronounce those words. But on the other hand, if we talk about aluminium, and you say, no, it's aluminium, that's just the way we pronounce the word aluminium. And you'll learn all these things. I had the privilege of, I'll finish with this, the privilege of ministering in Scotland. And you would think, well, Scotland and Northern Ireland, you know, practically the same. No, there are things that are different. I was out visiting, I think I was doing some pastoral visiting at the time, in Wishaw. I called it Wishaw. The locals looked at me. No, they said it's Wishaw. They pronounced it Wishaw. And I was doing some pastoral visiting. My wife said, when you're out, would you get some sausages? Tim probably knows what's happened, what's coming, because Tim's a Scotsman. So I went into the local butcher's and I asked him for whatever it was, half a pound of sausages or whatever, and brought the parcel home. And my wife Hazel opened it and said, "What on earth have you brought?" And it kind of looked like what our American cousins would call a hamburger pate, although it's a different colour. And she said, "What on earth have you brought?" I said, "Well, I asked the butcher for sausages." And we were telling one of the members of the congregation about this, and he said, "Actually, you need to ask for links." I could tell you all sorts of stories about that, but I'll restrain myself. So there will be some things that you will not understand from time to time. But don't judge your minister harshly. He's a friend of Jesus Christ. There may be some things that your minister will not understand about you, but I hope that he doesn't judge you harshly in those things. There may even be more important things than links or sausages that you don't see eye to eye on. But always remember, these are friends of Jesus Christ. Imperfect people. Yet he's died on the cross for those friends. Now, there's a whole load of things could be said in a charge to a minister or a congregation. But if you can go home and remember that one thing, that can solve a lot of problems. One final word. You may be a friend or friendly towards the Christian religion. You might be a good friend of this congregation. You might even be a friend of the Bible. You take it up and you read it and maybe even come and listen to it being preached. But here's the thing. Are you a friend of Jesus Christ? That's the important question. And you can become a friend of Jesus Christ here tonight by repenting and believing, trusting in him. And then, this would not only be an evening for an ordination and an installation, but it would be a red letter day in your life and in the life of the congregation too. So may the Lord bless you, brother. May the Lord be with your wife and your family and with the congregation. We trust and pray there will be great days ahead when God will be glorified, sinful people converted, and God's saints built up in the faith and in love and in good works. Amen. Well, we'll sing some words from the Psalms, Psalm 72, and then after that I'll... Oh, sorry. Oh, right, okay, thank you, thank you. Apparently there's a verse of the Psalm missing off the sheet. It's verse 17 to 19, but seemingly one of the verses is missing, so there's three verses to sing. The tune, by the way, is number 57. And then after we sing this, please remain standing, and the Reverend Joseph Dunlap will pronounce the benediction. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Let's stand to sing praise.
People of God, receive the blessing of Jesus Christ, our triune God. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and give thee peace. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Amen.